Thank you, guys. Randy, you're supposed to do that one at the end of the service, not the beginning here. What's wrong with you, man? No. Very appropriate, isn't it? To think about our only hope. Let's stand together and read the passage today. It's in Romans chapter 3. If I can get that to work, we're going to follow the New King James reading, and so that we are all on the same word together. But we will read together in unison the passage. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words, and may overcome them when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, that we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the clear, the abiding, the everlasting, the life-giving word of God. Thank you that we have today heard it once again and indeed have spoken it. We pray, Lord, again that your Holy Spirit would teach us what it meaneth as we are together today. In the name of our Savior, we ask again. Amen. You may be seated. I was just thinking the act of reading this together, as we sometimes do, not always, but it certainly has a scriptural basis for it in a number of places. I was thinking, for example, of the Israelites who recited the blessings and curses together out loud on two different mountains there as they had entered the land. And again, they were giving their assent by the reading of that. You and I who are able to read, we can see, we have the ability that we have learned to, you know, turn those little symbols into the appropriate words and say them out loud. You know, God holds us accountable for what we know. So we're glad to be able to do that once in a while. We have said, right along, that the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans is set up as a sort of a dialogue, maybe a debate. And I'm sure it was based on many discussions and debates and dialogues that Paul had had over the years of his life about the Word of God. And particularly since God had revealed to him these truths about the gospel and about a better way, opening up for both Jew and Gentile, that Paul carefully and eloquently brings up points in these arguments that we that he has had in this letter. This letter, as you know, is used sometimes as a text for lawyers who are studying how to develop a case and present a summary, perhaps, to the court. And again, he follows a very organized and logical structure. Well, the argument continues today in chapter 3 as we go on. The premise, of course, that Paul has been bringing out in the first two chapters is the fact that we are all sinners. You read that word up there, good. I'm never sure how these colors are going to turn out. But it's a red letter word, isn't it? We are all, some people, you call them a sinner and they take it like a bull responds to a red towel being waved at them or something. You know, it infuriates people to have it pointed out to them that we are sinners. Joanne and I were walking a couple of days ago over near Rest Haven, and I saw for the first time ever, one of our CDs that we give out here that is from Uplook Ministries, the one on the world's biggest lie. And I bent over to pick it up, and I saw that it had never been opened, and it was laying there. It was damp from being in the grass beside the road, and it looked like somebody had gone and smashed it together to try to ruin it without even listening to it. And I thought, you know, that is so typical of the way of the world at receiving the message of the gospel and this very basic truth that Paul is developing here. I don't know if any of you other CD handlers found your CDs or tracks thrown on the ground and wasted. You know, I'm sad, but at the same time, this is the way it is. We're all sinners. There's no excuse for it. We can't say, oh, well, I was living back in AD whatever and I didn't have any Bible or anything else, or you know, my ancestors grew up in, you know, South Africa or something and never had access to God's Word. No. Paul is very careful under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to show us that nobody has any excuse. Mankind in general, taken the knowledge that they had and perverted it and abused it, and gotten farther away from God. And then in Romans chapter 2, the Jews in particular, having the law, having the Word of God, and yet not, you know, and following through on all the traditions and the rituals and everything else, but not having it in their hearts. So our chapter today begins with this rhetorical question. And it's not exactly like this, but I thought, hey, what's so great about being a Jew anyway? Paul, what's the advantage of being a Jew? Paul has been saying in chapter 2, at the end of the 2, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. There's no advantage, Paul is saying in chapter 2, to you. If you're not for real, if you're, you know, the ritual of circumcision, of course, was an outward sign that a person, that a man particularly, was, was a Jew. It was special. And people had submitted themselves to this ritual, and people were living the life and everything else. But again, their hearts were uncircumcised. Their thoughts, their whole themselves didn't really belong to the Lord. So Paul says, okay, so you argue, what's so great about being a Jew? Well, there's a lot, much in every way. Chiefly because to them, and he's talking about his own people, to the Jews were committed the oracles of God. That word oracles, that comes from the Greek, that's the word that he was used. A very special thing to people of that day and time. We don't talk about oracles so much anymore, unless you're into, you know, Ouija boards and things like that. But an oracle is some speaking of from somewhere beyond, somewhere that we can't see, the spirit world, the gods who spoke to the ancient Greeks, for example, through oracles. You know, it was a mode of transmission of gods or God talking to man. And here Paul is reminding his readers that to the Jews, they got to hear directly from God. It had been committed to them. God had encountered his people. He had spoken of many others, you know, in different ways. He spoke very harshly to the Egyptians who held the Hebrews captive for 400 years and enslaved them. But of course, he didn't speak with an audible voice. He just simply sent plagues and killed their firstborn and all that kind of thing. And he delivered. But these people that were delivered, his own people, the Hebrews, they did get to hear the thunderings of God. They got to hear the words of God that were revealed and given to Moses and engraved on tablets of stone. And they were to learn them. They were to talk about them in their homes. They were to know the law. They were to wear it on their heads, keep it in front of their eyes at all times, and meditate on it. Well, that's an advantage, isn't it? It's an advantage when you grow up in a home where your parents are real believers, or even if one is, it's better than nothing. But, you know, some of us didn't have that advantage when we were growing up. But, you know, I can look back and say, yeah, I had a real advantage over a lot of my friends and enemies and other people growing up. I had parents that loved the Lord, and I was exposed to the Word of God. They talked about it, and I learned about it my whole life. And it was a natural thing. I've talked to other people recently and heard their testimonies, and it was the same. They just knew about the Lord, and they knew that God wanted them to be saved, and it wasn't a great big step. It was natural. Why? Because their parents automatically, you know, having Christian parents automatically saved them? No. But they had the advantage of being exposed to the gospel and came to know the Lord. What are we doing looking at this picture of two people here? Well, that's a painting that depicts our Lord Jesus talking to a woman by the well, and we can read about that in John chapter 4. And since you can't read that, I'm going to turn there and just point out a few things about this scripture. You know, sometimes when you're having a discussion with someone about the things of the Lord, and you start to get a little too close to them personally, they back away. They throw out a red herring. They'll try to change the subject, lead in other directions, because they're not comfortable. And that's what we have here, beginning in verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The Lord kind of threw another red herring at her, didn't he? It wasn't, you know what a red herring is, don't you? It's a, It's just a line of thought. It's something else to throw off, to draw you off into some other little rabbit trail of thought, you know. And the Lord, I would like to know though why they use the term red herring. You know, a herring's a fish. If anybody knows that, I'll give you a herring later, because I want to know. But anyway, the Lord Jesus says to this woman, "Oh, sir, I'm interested in this water. I don't want to have to come here every day and draw it out of the ground and have to worry about all the other women in town shunning me and so on." Jesus says, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman immediately answers this strange thing. She says, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You've well said, I have no husband, but you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." And so the woman, as you can see, she's not real exactly happy about where this is going. She knows it's the truth. It's like he's read her mind, but she doesn't want to go on talking about that, and so she starts talking religion with him. She says, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." So the Lord follows along what she was saying. He doesn't get thrown off his track, but he reminds her that, "Yes, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, this is more than just an example that I've given you of Jesus talking and turning the tables and so on, because this is basically what Paul is doing in the book of Romans too. He's reminding these people that something new has happened. The hour is coming, and indeed now is, when the Jews who worshipped in Jerusalem and the Gentiles, the heathen, who worshipped on Mount whatever, Gerizim and Ebal or whatever, up there in Galilee and wherever else they might be, are going to worship the Father. And they're going to do it in spirit and in truth. Well, some people do change the subject, don't they? And so Paul gets into this, the nitty gritty of an argument. These people were arguing that what Paul was preaching back in Romans chapter 3 was false. And they gave a couple reasons for it. They took the truth of what he was saying and they argued, saying it was wrong. Let me read this, if you'll pardon me, one more time from a different version that seems to make it just a little bit clearer of Paul's argument here in this first part of chapter 3. He said already, and we've read, this is from the New Living, by the way. Yes, there are great benefits for being a Jew, of course. True, some of them were unfaithful. But just because they were unfaithful, does that mean that God will be unfaithful? Of course not. Even if everyone else is a liar, God is true. As the scriptures say about him, "You will be proved right in what you say, and you'll win your case in court." But then here's the second argument. "But some might say our sinfulness serves a good purpose, for it helps people see how righteous God is. Isn't it unfair then for him to punish us? This is merely a human point of view." Of course not. If God were not entirely fair, how would he be qualified to judge the world? But some might still argue, "How can God condemn me as a sinner if my dishonesty highlights his truthfulness and brings him more glory?" And Some people even slander us by claiming that we say, the more we sin, the better it is. Those who say such things deserve to be condemned. There, I've just read you this. Paul's arguing with some people who say that the truth is wrong, and some people argue, on the other hand, that the wrong thing is right. I had a talk one time with a lady, and I think I mentioned this before. It was I got a phone call after a meeting that we had back in Pennsylvania, and we'd spoken that day on eternal security of the believer. And this was the mother of one of our young Sunday school students who was recently saved and was coming. And the parents, of course, they just lived up the road from our little chapel there in Pennsylvania. And she was really upset that we were saying to her daughter that, well, you know, once you're saved, you're always saved, and you can just go ahead and live any old way you want to. And I had to kind of talk to her a little bit, and I didn't move in and talk to her about her life or anything, but I just said, no, that's not at all what is meant by eternal security. We are called to be holy, and so on. But, you know, it was a similar case to what's being argued here. Some people are saying, well, you know, God, the more unrighteous we are, the better we make God look. So it's okay for us to live any way we want to, unrighteously, because that'll make God look better. That'll prove him right. And Paul has to say, no, that doesn't work. And then calling the faithfulness of God into question. The Jews saying, well, you know, since some of these Jews have not been believers, is that going to make God unfaithful and wrong? You know, these are the two arguments that are floating around out there. And again, we hear variations of them today, don't we? People look at Christians, and they're becoming more and more bold about saying, well, look at this prosperity gospel jerk over here that has millions and millions of dollars tied up in his church and his ministry, and he comes in looking like, you know, and they'll go on and on and on and on about the hypocrisy and, you know, how bad Christians are and so on. Well, Paul applies takes these arguments and says, no, let God be true, but every man a liar. And he's quoting from the Old Testament there, as it is written. I think that's in Psalm 51, isn't it? That you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Those were words that were spoken, remember, by a man named David, who was a man after God's own heart, and a man who had sinned greatly and publicly, became publicly known, and many people suffered because of it. But Paul reminded them that it was never David's intention that Jews or anybody should sin the way he did and get away with it because it made God look better. It's a hard thing to explain, isn't it? And then the second argument there, you know, is God unjust when he punishes people? We won't say when he punishes the wicked. Is God unjust when he inflicts wrath? I've heard people say that. Certainly not. How's God going to judge the world? There is a judge. He says, for the truth of God is increased through my lie to his glory. Why am I still also judged as a sinner? Why not say, let's do evil, that good may come, as we're slanderously reported? And as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. So the next big question is, are we better than they are? Paul says in verse 9, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. Everybody is under sin. Take a good look at this picture. 1915, right? 100 years ago, this ship went down in the North Atlantic. And it has been a metaphor for humanity. It has been food for preachers, grist for their mills ever since. A lot of wonderful gospel opportunities in thinking about what happened with this ship. Is there anyone in here who's never heard of the Titanic? Okay, I don't have to tell you a lot about it. I will tell you that if you, when it was built in Scotland, just recently, or, you know, just before this sinking took place, it cost something like $7.5 million to build. Today that would be something like $400 million to build one ship. And it was a luxury liner. It was capable of holding something like 3,500 people. Now there were not 3,500 people on board when it went down. There were 2,223 souls aboard the Titanic when it sank. All right. The ship contained enough lifeboats that they could have saved more than half of the people. You know, a lot of people say that the Titanic didn't have enough lifeboats, and it's true. They figured that there would be ample time to ferry people off, and lifeboats take up room and so on. But they did not use the lifeboats correctly that they had, and so only 31% of the people, the passenger and crew, survived. But here's an interesting thing. There were, of all of those people, the 2,223 people, there were specimens, you should say, or I could say, of every race, every people group on the ship, on the earth, rather. There was one person with an African heritage aboard, just one. His name was Joseph LaRoche. He'd come from Haiti as a young boy, sent to France by a relative to study and train, and he was an engineer or something when he graduated, but because of the way things were in France, he couldn't really get a job. He was married, he had a couple of kids and another one on the way, so he and his wife and their two daughters got on the ship. And she was saved, she and the kids, but he went down with the Titanic. There were something like 8 Chinese sailors aboard. There was one Japanese businessman aboard who did survive. Most of the people on the ship, of course, were of European or American extraction. There were about 700 people traveling in the steerage in the lower classes. You only had 2 bathtubs, by the way, for 700 people. So you probably wouldn't have counted on taking a bath in the few days that it took to sail across the Atlantic. The wealthiest passenger aboard the Titanic was Lieutenant Colonel John Jacob Astor IV. Astor, whose family made its fortune in opium, fur trade, and real estate, went down with the ship after helping his pregnant wife escape in the last lifeboat. You know, every class of people, every economic level, were there. Second class, first class, whatever. And they were all in one place, and they were in trouble. And they went down. Human sin is like that. It's universal. And Paul is bringing that out very clearly in Romans chapter 3. He says, are we better than they? Not at all. They're all under sin. And then he goes on and says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've all become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. What kind of picture is this? Any art history buffs in the town? This was a painting done by a man by the name of James Ansor. He was Belgian, and he was a painter primarily during the last part of the 1800s, early 1900s, about the time of the Impressionists and all these others. But he was sort of had a little satirical streak in him. He was almost scandalous for his day and age. And what this is a painting of, it's entitled Christ's Entry into Brussels. And he's showing, and I'll give you all the money that I have in my pocket if you can find Christ in this picture. Now, it doesn't count if you've studied art and you know about this already. Well, let's see if I can point them out to you here.
Yellow button.
So I don't have to, thank you. So I don't have to, there he is, way back there in the, kind of in the middle of the parade. But that's a parade of people welcoming Jesus into the city of Brussels in his day. And of course they're cartoon people. They're all, you know, shown as the stuck up hypocrite, bigots, thieves, swindlers, everybody else, all putting on this big show. And, Jesus is somehow lost in the shuffle there. But Paul says there's none righteous. There's no one. No one in Brussels, no one in Grand Rapids, no one in the whole world who's righteous. As he quotes again from the Psalms, it's written, no one righteous. There's no one who understands. In their relationship to God, people are unrighteous. That was a truth that they had had in writing. It was not an exaggeration, not an overstatement. All the people that you read about in the Old Testament, they had their warts. They had their wrinkles. They were unrighteous, even David and others. People are unreasonable. There's no one who understands, says Paul, quoting again. They're not able to understand. Sorry, let me just get caught up. Doing a great job without my notes here. People who claim to be righteous in this world, they're counting on their righteousness. How do they prove that they're right? Have you ever talked to someone who felt that they were okay, that they were good enough, that they, by their lives, you know, they hadn't murdered anybody, so, you know, they should get off a little bit. They deserve sympathy. They deserve a hearing from God. Of course, if you hold up your own life against the life of the one who came to save us, the Lord Jesus, you're totally unrighteous. Completely not there. There's nobody who understands. Our thought processes are skewed. They're illogical. Again, you just take a look at some of the things that people post on Facebook that don't make any sense. They sound like they do, but if you follow them through to their logical end, they totally don't. Sure, we should just give, everybody should get the same amount of money, and everybody, you know, we deserve total equality of everything, and here's how we're gonna do it, and it doesn't work. We have thousands of years of history showing that these kind of things don't work. But anyway, that's just a little indication of how unreasonable we are, especially to think that our ways of getting right with God without Him are just, you know, they're futile. People are unresponsive. Nobody seeks out, you know. They raise their kids and say, I want my children to make up their own minds about, you know, what faith. So I'm not going to bother taking them to church, or I'm not going to bother talking about God's word or anything else. You know, I want them to, you know, and usually kids don't have any better idea about, you know, what's right and what's wrong than they do. They're unresponsive. There's nobody who seeks after God. And certainly people are unrepentant. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's no one that does good, not even one. They may look like they're doing good, put on a happy face, but they're not. And Paul goes on to further quote. He says, their throat is an open tomb. Right now my throat is an open tomb because my mouth gets really dry. Smells bad. But he's not talking about, the psalmist was not talking about that, neither is Paul. The people who he's referring to exude, if you will, the odor, the corruption of what's inside them. And their very words, spoken eloquently, they stink. And not only that, they're poisonous. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. No fear of God before their eyes. Man's wicked words are like two things. You hear the vileness of the sepulcher. What's the sepulcher? A place where dead people's bodies are. I tried to find better pictures to show that, but everything I found was so gross and so horrible that I didn't want to look at it myself, let alone put it up in front of you. So I found this nice little piece of jewelry that sort of mocks the man talking, laughing there. But that's what comes out. Comes out in the so-called comedians and sitcoms on TV and so on. It's the stench of death, the vileness. It's not funny. Man's wicked words, of course, are like the venom of a snake. That's a real viper there. A real picture of a viper, anyway. A picture of a real viper. What does the viper have? And the water moccasin and the rattlesnake, they have a sacks of poison behind their jaws there that can inject and sometimes spit venom at their victim that will poison it and kill it. And that's again what he says is the case. Look at these people here, some kinds of interesting folks in the world. And we're all like that. You know, you don't have to be a Mexican gangbanger or a child soldier in Africa to be this way. You can be like the little boy there, all dressed up in his playing out in a snowsuit. But the Word of God says once again, their feet are swift to shed blood. And that is the case of the whole world, isn't it, before God, in one way or another. You can just want to kill somebody. And it's on you. This is why we are all guilty before God. These little guys, some of them, probably most of them, had no choice in becoming soldiers. You know, they were just dragged away from their homes and given guns and some kind of training and uniforms that don't even fit and sent out to murder and plunder and kill and do everything else and grow up all bent and warped. And it's a horrible thing. But that's what sin does to us, doesn't it? Destruction and misery are in their ways. Again, I look at these gangsters, you know, and some of them are coming from south of the border, and some of them are coming from, cities up here in the north. And they all have their regalia and their tattoos and everything else. And they're not happy because their business involves maintaining power, cohesion, and intimidation. And again, we have that in our hearts too. This guy, I'm telling you, he was not saved when this picture was taken. He was growing up in a bad environment, housing project in Pittsburgh. He knew about the Lord. He was hearing about him from his parents, and eventually he did get saved. But he would go off, you know, by himself and roam around freely and he was a sinner on the way to hell. Cute as he was. I'm glad he got saved. There's a friend of ours, Coopers know him and others I'm sure, is a man who's a gospel preacher. And his son, also named Robert, grew up. His dad was always going down to West Virginia or Iowa or someplace and having gospel meetings and spending a lot of time away from home. The son grew up and became a policeman in Ohio and spent his whole career, first as a patrolman and then as a detective and so on. And, had quite a few interesting experiences. He's now retired. But he wrote a book based on his observations of crime and society, and he calls it No Fear. And I've seen copies of it here. But this is his whole premise, is that we have so much problem with crime because our young people, and this goes back into the 1970s and 80s, how much more today, young people, by and large, are not taught to have fear and respect of others, of the law, and so on. So, anyway, that's the copy, the title, rather, of his book, No Fear. And again, that describes sin, doesn't it? Sin in our own lives. We don't have the respect of God. There's no fear of God before our eyes. This is the natural man. Anyway, we're going to face the judge. And the judge isn't going to look like this, but I thought this is a pretty good, you know, visual picture of the surety of the final, you know, coming down on you. When you face a judge, what happens? Well, the law, every mouth is going to be stopped by this judge. Paul says that we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. Not just people in America or people in another country. Everybody. Guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. People who know the law, as the Jews did, that's what was buzzing, it's time to quit. People that know the law are under, you know, certainly are condemned. Jews will, people will say, well, I've kept the law all my life. Nobody is going to be justified in his sight by keeping the law. But I love what happens in the next part of this chapter that we're going to hear about next time. We're going to hear about how to become righteous, how to be saved, how to escape this guilty verdict. And we'll leave that for the next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for taking, once again, the Lord Jesus, taking the guilt of our sins, our ways, that we were all can identify with each of these conditions. And he bore the penalty for us. Thank you for him. Bless us as we come together later today, and we will commit all these things to you in Jesus' name.